Our first reading this morning is from Malachi chapter 3, that's on page 802 of the Church Bible. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his people. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For our New Testament lesson, we're turning to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 26 to 38. I think it says 37 in the service sheet, but going all the way to 38. If you have a church Bible, you'll find this on page 855. So page 855 of the church Bible. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 37. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so keep your Bibles open at that passage. Just to let you know, some of you may know that I've kind of been on my sick bed throughout this week, and so if you see me grabbing onto the lectern or calling for a chair or Alina rushing up to me with a wet flannel to revive me, that's the reason why. Don't panic. Before we come to this, look at this passage together, let us just pray. Father, as we come to study this very familiar passage this morning, we ask you to teach us from it and open our eyes to the awesome message and the glorious truths it contains. Grant that we would come away with our hearts and our minds filled with a fresh appreciation and understanding of your love and your mercy to mankind through the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So have you ever noticed how human beings often have a quite uncanny ability to avoid thinking about the really important questions in life, along with an equally uncanny ability to spend inordinate amounts of time thinking about and discussing comparatively trivial issues? For example, which one of these is the most important question? Question number one, what is the meaning of life? Question number two, who is the greatest footballer who ever lived, Diego Maradona, Pelé, or Lionel Messi? In terms of the sheer amount of time spent on such questions, at least in modern Britain, questions about things like football or celebrities or TV shows would seem to be the most important, whereas questions of life, the universe and everything seem to be mere trivia. Yet, of course, we all know instinctively that this cannot be so. The meaning, the purpose of, and the end of life must, by very definition, be of ultimate importance. And yet, even so, many spend their life avoiding thinking about life, dodging coming to any firm answers about life, and treating the possibility that the great questions about life can actually be answered as self-evidently absurd. One of the best representations of this is found in the book and TV series, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. In the third book of the series, Life, the Universe and Everything, the author Douglas Adams, who was an avowed atheist, decided to tackle the meaning of life head on. He imagined a certain civilization somewhere else in the universe eons ago, and that they built a supercomputer named Deep Thought to settle the meaning of life once and for all. And having pondered the answer for 7.5 million years, two philosophers enter the room where Deep Thought is to finally hear the answer to life, the universe and everything. "Have you got an answer?" they asked in anticipation. "Yes," replied Deep Thought, "though I don't think you're going to like it." "No matter," they replied, "we must know it now." After a few more moments, with the men begging for the answer, and with Deep Thought apologetically telling them that they really, really aren't going to like it when they hear it, the computer finally gives in. "All right," said Deep Thought, "I'll tell you. The answer to the great question of life, the universe and everything is 42. Now, Douglas Adams was quite obviously playing this for laughs, but there was something much more profound going on. 42 was obviously his humorous way of saying the following: there is no answer. Life is absurd, and therefore it is absurd to expect it to have any meaning or any purpose. The answer to life, the universe and everything might just as well be 42 as anything else. But of course, this won't do, and we all know deep down that this won't do. Being rational, emotional creatures with desires and needs that the material world alone cannot supply, we all instinctively know that there must be an answer, and that it must be one that satisfies, and that it cannot be anything frivolous. It must be fitting, it must be profound, and it must be awe-inspiring. And our passage this morning supplies us with the answer, although, of course, for some, it appears to be no more plausible than the answer 42. "What," says the sceptic, "a baby being promised to an obscure woman from a backwater town in first century Palestine is the answer to the deepest and most fundamental questions of human existence. Are you kidding?" No, we're not kidding, and all hinges on who that baby actually is. If that baby is who our text says he is, and if we can truly begin to grasp this, then far from being absurd, the truth dawns on us that here indeed is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And unlike the answer 42, it's an answer that is earth-shattering in its power, infinite in its breadth, and awesome in its implications. And although this is a message which is heard year after year by billions of people all over the world, many of whom miss its significance, those who do hear it and who do grasp its meaning begin to come to understand that its implications are more profound than any of us can really grasp. And the promise of joy it offers is richer and fuller and more glorious than anything we've ever yet experienced. But why is this so? As I say, it all depends on who that baby is. And what we find in our text this morning are three huge claims, each of which are all fulfillments of numerous historical prophecies recorded for us in the scriptures, and each of which represents a part of the answer to life, the universe and everything. The first part of the answer is the need for a saviour, one who can deal with the fundamental and besetting problem of humanity. And what we see in verse 31 in our text this morning is the announcement that this child is indeed the long-promised saviour of the world. "And behold," says Gabriel to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," Jesus being the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua, "he will save." The second part of the answer is our need for one who can rule over us, uncorrupted by sin, and who is perfectly just, and who will reign as a king of peace. And what we see in verse 32 is the announcement that this child is the long-awaited king, God's anointed one, or Messiah. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And then the third part of the answer is our need for one who can fulfill our deep and indwelling desire to live in peace and joy forever and ever. And what we see in verse 33 is the announcement that this child who is to be Saviour and King shall usher in an eternal kingdom. He will reign, says Gabriel, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so these three answers that humanity so desperately needs, a way of salvation, righteous, just and peaceful rule, and everlasting life, are all to be found in this child. He is to be the Saviour of the world. He is to be the King of Peace. And his kingdom is to be an everlasting kingdom. What I want to do this morning is just spend some time looking at some of, this is definitely not exhaustive, but some of the many prophecies that point to this moment when Gabriel announces the coming of the Messiah, or as it is in the Greek, the Christ. How he announces this to Mary, and how they find fulfillment in the child that she was to bear. And then to wrap up, I want to look at the miracle contained in these verses. And just as a teaser to keep you here and on the edge of your seats, I'm not talking about the miracle of the virgin birth spoken of in verse 35. No, I mean the really big miracle that's contained in these verses. So our first heading, the long-promised Saviour, is announced. Now, one of the first questions a sceptic might ask is, why do we need a Saviour? And one of the first responses that the Christian might give to this is, have you ever looked at yourself, and have you ever looked at the world around you? To which the sceptic might respond that, of course, there is great evil in the world, but it's a matter of lack of education, or scarce resources, or inequalities, or society. And if we can address these things, we can make the world a better place. And of course, the Christian response to that should go something like this. Utter hogwash. Utter hogwash, because history and experience show us that this simply isn't true. More money doesn't prevent people doing great evil, often quite the reverse. Redistribution of wealth never prevented any evil. And in fact, some of the greatest evils in the world ever committed have been done in its name. Nor does education stop people doing evil things. Some of the most wicked people in history have been highly educated individuals. No, dealing with the problem of evil can only be done by firstly correctly identifying the root of that problem. And the root of that problem, which is located in you and me and in all of us, is in our rebellion and our separation from God. The opening chapters of the Bible describe this very clearly and very succinctly. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we find an awesome, majestic and everlasting God, fresh from creating the universe by speaking the word, showering his newly created beings with kindness and with love and with grace. Having made man in his own image, having given him a beautiful wife, he gives them both a glorious home, a garden which they are to keep and which they are to feast from. And this beauty and this freedom comes with just one single prohibition. God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. After handing everything in the material world to him, God is telling man that these things can only be enjoyed in communion with God, and that rebellion against the ultimate owner of the garden, the ultimate owner of the world, carries with it the sting of death. Of course, in the next chapter, man decides to put this to the test. Not content with having a loving and gracious God and all that he has given him, he decides he wants to be God, or at least to rival him. So having been made in God's image, having been given grace upon grace, having received blessing upon blessing, the first man and the first woman rebel against their maker. And what do you know? Death enters the world, just as God said it would. And from that point on, man becomes estranged from God, often estranged from his fellow men, and even sometimes estranged from himself. This is the root of every evil that follows, the fountainhead for every social, economic, cultural and psychological problem that follows, the source of every trial, every tribulation, every illness, every anxiety and sorrow that follows for each and every person. It is why, as the great Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And yet, having given this great promise of death for rebellion, God then gives another far more startling promise in the midst of this sudden darkness which has come into the world, a promise of life through a saviour. He tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is a promise that through the offspring of the woman, a child shall come, and this child shall come into shall grow into a man who shall crush the ultimate enemy of man, Satan himself. And he shall do so in order to bring life back to dead men, back to a dead world. And so the first promise of a coming saviour is made, but the question remains as to how he will achieve his salvation when he comes. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we're given glimpses as to how this will be achieved. And they fall into two parts. Firstly, he will, as God promised, crush the serpent's head. Secondly, he will do it by offering himself. We find the theme of crushing the serpent's head appearing repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. But easily the most well-known of these passages is the episode of David and Goliath. Children, what I'm about to say won't apply to you, because I know that some of you have heard the story of David and Goliath more times than most people have had hot dinners, and you are no doubt the world's foremost David and Goliath experts, so perhaps this won't apply to you. But unfortunately, many Christians miss the point of this story entirely and relegate its meaning to being all about dealing with life's troubles. Everyone's got their Goliath to face, they say. Could be dealing with a destructive habit, or facing up to the class bully, or that difficult exam you've got to take, or finding a parking space. These are all Goliaths in your life. Well, it all sounds very nice and sweet, but it isn't actually anything to do with why this passage is in the Bible. It's there because it shows God's anointed, David the shepherd boy, without the usual weapons of war, living by faith, trusting in God, and slaying the man-mounting Goliath by crushing his head. Furthermore, in the description of Goliath's armour and his arrogant demeanour, which is eerily similar to the description of the sea monster in Leviathan in Job chapter 41, we find this unmistakable imagery. Goliath is a type of the serpent. David is a type of the Christ, and David prevails by crushing his head. God is giving us a picture in this story of how the ultimate saviour would crush the serpent's head. But just as David disdained to use the ordinary weapons of war for his fight, so the ultimate saviour would disdain to use the world's weapons. He would not come to fight with his fists or with his swords. He would not come to fight to overthrow the earthly rulers of his day. No, he would use a completely unexpected and frankly astonishing weapon, himself, given in sacrifice for the sins of his people. Again, we see this elements of his salvation foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. One of the clearest instances of this is in Genesis 22, where God instructs Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And again, the point of the story is often missed. This is not just God testing Abraham for his obedience, although that's true. Rather, what God was really doing was testing Abraham to see whether he still believed the promises he'd been given about blessing coming to the whole world through his offspring. Remember, Abraham had been promised time and time again by God that through his offspring, all the families of the world would be blessed. And after waiting for decades for that promise to be fulfilled, the offspring, Isaac, has finally appeared. Surely blessing for the world would soon follow. But no, in the very next chapter, having fathered this child through whom world transformation would apparently come, God instructs Abraham to sacrifice him. Yet as we know, Isaac does not have to die, and nor did God ever intend that he should. And the reason for this is that although Isaac was indeed Abraham's offspring, God was showing him that he was not the offspring through whom the promises would ultimately come. So God tells him not to lay a hand on him, and instead provides a ram as a substitute in his place. And here we get to the nub of what this passage is pointing to. Twice in that chapter, when calling on Abraham to apparently offer up his offspring, God refers to Isaac as your son, your only son. And in the New Testament, we hear this affectionate father-son language a number of times. For example, at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In other words, the sacrifice of Isaac passage is not about the sacrifice of Isaac at all. What it is really about is the sacrifice of another son, God's son, who would take the place of Isaac, and in fact, of humanity, centuries later, and in that exact same location. So far from the passage being about God asking Abraham to sacrifice your son, your only son, what it is really about is God saying to Abraham, actually, I will sacrifice my son, my only son. And so it's therefore a glimpse of how the Saviour, when he finally comes, will be God's sacrificial lamb to atone for the sins of his people. And then we see further hints as the Old Testament progresses of what will come to pass. The provision of the Passover lamb and the whole sacrificial system in the book of Exodus, for instance. But none of these sacrifices could remove one stain of sin from humanity. So each one of them pointed towards the need for a much greater, far greater sacrifice. And of course we get the great passages of the suffering of God's servant for the sins of his people, most particularly in Isaiah 53, where we read of one who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, cut off out of the land of living. And so, from the time that God promised a saviour, after man's rebellion against his maker, the prophets foretold of one who would come to crush the serpent's head, but who would do this by offering himself to die on behalf of his people. And in the announcement to Mary, we find the identity of this long-promised saviour, Jesus, the fulfilment of all these prophecies, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But not only does Gabriel announce the coming of the long-promised saviour, he also announces the coming of the long-awaited king. So this is our second point. Again, we must return to the beginning. In those opening chapters of Genesis, not only do we find that man is God's image bearer on earth, but also that he was given a mandate to populate the earth with image bearers through procreation and to take dominion under God over the whole world. In other words, the first man and the first woman were God's king and queen on earth, and they were to rule justly, wisely, and peacefully over the earth and over their descendants. But as we've already seen, they failed the test. Not content with being a king and queen under God, they attempted to be a king and queen alongside or even above God. And what follows in the passages of Scripture, as we follow the history of God's plan for man and for the earth, is that a new Adam, a new king to rule over the earth is needed. The type of king this would be is then gradually revealed to us as history and prophecy unfold. One of the first real hints of this is given at the end of the book of Genesis. There in chapter 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah, his fourthborn son, he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This might seem to be somewhat obscure at first, but the gist of it is this. It is the tribe of Judah, fourthborn son, not the firstborn Reuben, that will rule over the other tribes, and it is from this royal tribe that a king will arise. But centuries pass, and with them the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and the entering of the promised land, and yet Israel still has no king. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, the absence of a king over the Israelites is held up as the chief reason why there is so much lawlessness in the land. At the end of the book, and after some passages describing some of the grossest idolatry and depravity imaginable, we read this. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This clearly set the scene for the inauguration of a king in the book of Samuel. But We meet there a big problem. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel come to Samuel demanding a king, and yet God isn't pleased. He tells Samuel the following: "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I bought them." Now, some have supposed this means that the Israelites were never supposed to have a king ruling over them. But this cannot be true, firstly because Jacob's prophecy about Judah being the royal tribe clearly anticipated a coming king. But also in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave instructions to Moses for how Israel's future king was to behave. So why then is God displeased when they ask for a king? Basically, God had promised them a king from the line of Judah, but it would be a king on his terms. He would give them a king at a time of his choosing, and most importantly, it would be a king who would be a man after his heart and who sought to do his will. What the Israelites had done was to abandon God, to cast him off, descending into idolatry, and then to demand a king, just like the kings of the surrounding nations, basically a tribal warlord. And so God gave them what they wanted, a king, yet not one after his own heart, and also one from the wrong tribe, Saul, a Benjamite, not a Judahite. As the story progresses, despite a good start, we see Saul going from disobedience to disobedience until God finally casts him off. But then God acts to install his own king, sending Samuel to anoint another man, a seemingly unlikely candidate, David, the eighth son of Jesse, a mere shepherd boy. Yet all his credentials are right. He is said to be a man of valour, a man after God's own heart, and crucially, he is from the town of Bethlehem, which was within the royal tribe of Judah. And so as David becomes king, there is a huge sense of expectation that this is indeed God's true king, his anointed one, his Messiah. And in a sense, David was indeed God's Messiah, his anointed, since he was the one that God chose to rule over Israel and to establish Jerusalem as its capital. And yet, of course, we know from what follows, especially when David sins by committing adultery with Bathsheba and by arranging the killing of her husband Uriah the Hittite, that he cannot be the true ultimate Messiah after all. And so the expectation then falls on David's son, Solomon, a name derived from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. The expectation is partly set by the words of God to David, delivered by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And like David, for a time, it really did look as if Solomon was indeed the man, especially as his early rule matched the description of the kingdom of Messiah set out in Psalm 72. He was famed for wisdom, for example. He defended the cause of the poor and needy. His kingdom was at peace, God having given him rest on every side. His people were many and enjoyed prosperity. His kingdom covered a vast area, encompassing all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And kings came from the ends of the earth to pay homage to him. All these were things that Israel had expected of the long-awaited Messiah. And yet, like his father David, Solomon also fell. In his case, his heart being torn away by his multitude of wives into worshipping all sorts of pagan gods. And what we see then throughout the times of the kings are a number of false dawns, with kings that appear at first as if they could possibly be the long-awaited Messiah, and yet with all of them falling far short. All seems to be bleak and the wait never ending. And then suddenly, in the midst of the reigns of one of the most wicked kings of all, Ahaz, king of Judah, who led the people into gross idolatry and even burned his son as an offering, the prophet Isaiah enters the scene with what is perhaps the clearest prophecy of God's true king to come. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Until this point, the Israelites might have supposed that the coming Messiah would be a mere man just like them. This description put paid to that idea. For the first time, God begins to show his people the true nature of the true Son of David, the true Messiah. Yes, he will be a man, but incredibly, he will also be God himself. This is an awesome prospect, and it's one which the Israelites up to that point had not understood and probably not suspected. God's Messiah would be God himself and come into the world as a child? Impossible. And yet this is the message that God's messenger Gabriel gave to Mary some 700 years later, using language that was unmistakably meant to make her and us understand that this was the very child that Isaiah had promised all those centuries before. As Gabriel says of this child, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." What has been announced to Mary, therefore, is the coming of God's Saviour King, the Messiah, or Christ as it is in the Greek, who shall be God himself come in the flesh. But there's one more aspect to this, which is our third point, and which is Gabriel's announcement of the long-expected kingdom. Once again, though, we must go back to the garden. We saw there two people, a king and queen, who were given everything by God, a garden, each other, food, and a whole world to populate and to take dominion over. But it's important to see another thing that they had, and that is eternal life. It's clear that when God tells them that they could eat from every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that there was no prohibition on them eating from the tree of life. And Genesis 3:22 tells us that had they eaten from this, they would have had eternal life. And so we can conclude from this that God not only desired them to eat from it, but that he freely gave them eternal life. Yet by disobeying God and by being made outcasts from the garden, they and their posterity lost eternal life. Although, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, the desire for it remains in all our hearts. So it's no surprise then that the kingdom of the Christ, which is the restoration of all things, should be described as having no end. It will go on and on and on, never ceasing, never ending, never failing, further up and further in, as eternal life for his image bearers is what God has always intended. But what kind of kingdom is this everlasting kingdom? It's a kingdom defined by righteousness, which is why in Psalm 110, the king is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a name meaning king of righteousness. It's a kingdom defined by peace, which is why in the prophecy of Micah in chapter 5, the peoples and the nations are said to flow into it, beating their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and learning war no more. And it is a kingdom defined by glory, which is why in Isaiah chapter 11 we see the description of the kingdom in terms of old enmities ceasing between peoples and nations, symbolized by the wolf and the lamb grazing together in a place of rest, which is given by the Messiah and is said to be glorious. But when shall this kingdom appear? The answer is that it has already appeared and it's growing towards its fulfillment. Come back to that wonderful description of the king and his kingdom in Isaiah chapter 9, where we read, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." This isn't just some description of a future kingdom in eternity after the world has ended. The phrases "increase of his government and of peace" and "from this time forth" indicate that this is a kingdom with small beginnings, which grows gradually, imperceptibly, until it encompasses the whole earth, like a mustard seed growing into a great tree, like leaven leavening a lump of dough. And we see this even more clearly in the book of Daniel. That might seem like something of an oxymoron, since Daniel is a notoriously complex book. But the general gist of the bulk of it is this. There are four great successive kingdoms of the earth: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and they are all going to be broken, but by what looks at first to be a seemingly insignificant, yet ultimately far greater kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah. So in chapter 2 of Daniel, for example, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has a terrifying dream where he sees a huge image of a man with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet of part iron, part clay. And as he looks, he sees a small stone cut out from a rock by no human hand, striking the image, destroying it, and reducing it to dust that then gets blown away. The small stone then itself grows to become a great mountain, a symbol of strength and immovability, eventually filling the whole earth. The different parts of this composite statue, gold, silver, bronze and iron, represent those four empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. And the stone represents God's anointed one, his Messiah. The message is therefore this: those empires, mighty as they were all crumbled to the dust as God destroys them. And in their place, the kingdom of Messiah, wholly different to their empires of corruption and greed, will rule in their stead. And then in chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel himself has a vision, and in it he sees the same four kingdoms, this time depicted as various beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then one which is like no beast that he has ever seen. Yet despite their greatness, humanly speaking, just like in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they are again judged and they are found wanting, and their place is taken by another king and another kingdom. So we read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When is this prophecy fulfilled? The answer is not at the end of time, but rather at Christ's ascension. At his ascension, when he became king, having conquered death and risen from the dead, it is then that Jesus was given the dominion, the glory and the kingdom foreseen by Daniel. And this is why just prior to his ascension, Jesus told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the kingdom he purchased with his blood has continued growing ever since, and will continue growing until he has fulfilled the task of taking dominion over the whole earth, which the first man, the first king, Adam, failed to do. And so as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And so what we've seen as we look through these prophecies is the foretelling of the coming of a Saviour, one who would deal with the problem of man's rebellion against God by crushing the serpent and by offering himself to die in our place. We've seen the foretelling of a coming king, one who is just like us in our nature, but also one who was totally unlike us in our nature, he being perfectly just, full of righteousness and a prince of peace. And we've seen the foretelling of a kingdom, one that would be defined by righteousness, by peace and by glory. And this kingdom was to begin with the coming of Messiah. It was to grow throughout time and be then consummated and enjoyed at the end of time and enjoyed by its inhabitants throughout all eternity. All these things pointed to the coming into the world of the Saviour King, this Messiah, and all these different threads of prophecy came together in Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Her child would be the Saviour. You shall call his name Jesus. Her child would be the King. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And her child's kingdom would be everlasting. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. But just in closing, a couple more things that must be said. One of these is about the miracle of the virgin birth, but the other is about the real miracle of these verses. that the virgin birth is announced by Gabriel in verse 35. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Of course, this is seen as problematic for some. But as I said at the beginning, although this is a miracle, it is not the real miracle contained in these verses. For the virgin birth, though miraculous, is only problematic for those who do not believe in a creator God. For those that do, it presents no problem. Since for a being that created the whole universe to be able to bring about a virgin conception, whilst incredible to us, is by definition simple for him. But what if you don't accept the idea of a creator God and you claim that the virgin birth is impossible, since virgins don't conceive? Well, I agree, they don't conceive under normal circumstances. But you know something? Universes don't create themselves under any circumstances, because stuff can't come from nothing under any circumstances. The idea that the universe of time, space and matter brought itself into being from absolute nothing, no time, no space and no matter, is therefore infinitely more improbable than a virgin conceiving in a universe made by an infinite creator. In other words, the miracle of the virgin birth is only really a problem for those who reject the creator God and put their faith in the idea that the universe created itself from nothing. But as I say, that's a far more problematic and illogical concept. Yet a conception of a baby by a virgin is not the real miracle in this passage. The real miracle in this passage is who this baby is. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus Christ in this way. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Put that together with what Gabriel announces to Mary, and what do we get? That the baby to be conceived in her womb was he who made the universe, he who upholds the universe, and he for whom the universe was made. This baby is the architect, the builder, and the sustainer of you, of me, of us, and of everything. This baby was God himself, coming in the flesh to dwell amongst us, to be our saviour, to be our king, and to be our everlasting Lord. That's the real Christmas miracle. God, the creator, coming as a baby into the world, should send shivers down your spine. It should inspire you to come and worship before him. And if you have eyes to see it and a heart to accept it, be assured that you have found the true answer to life, the universe, and everything. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving Jesus Christ the best gift imaginable to the world. We thank you that he was indeed the long-promised Saviour, and that he died in our stead to pay the penalty for our sins. We praise you that he was indeed the long-awaited King, the Messiah who rules in righteousness, mercy and peace. And we give you all the glory for the kingdom that he is building and will continue to build throughout time until its completion, when it will stand as a kingdom of peace, of glory, and of joy throughout all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.